If you open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1 for our scripture reading today. Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 6. Paul has put Titus on this just crazy island filled with all kinds of things. We'll talk about some of those things today. And so he wants him to begin establishing churches in each of these cities. And here's what he says in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now that's what we're going to cover today as we begin this journey through this text that describes these things. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word and the exposition to follow. Our Father, we are so thankful for the word of God. We are so thankful that you gave us an inspired book, so we do not have to live our life by various fickle winds of doctrine that toss most people to and fro. We're thankful that you offer us grace. We know we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory, and we're so thankful that you've made it possible for fallen creatures like us to experience your grace, your forgiveness, and your cleansing. We thank you that you're willing to use people like us. We certainly don't deserve that, but we thank you for it. Lord, we know that this is a wild and unruly world in which we're living, and I would pray that you would work in our lives and in the life of this church so that we would stand out as a reverent place that offers sound doctrine backed up by people who have sound lives. We want to pray for the sick. We would ask, Lord, that you would heal them. We pray for the hurting. We especially think of the Swinenberg family today. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray for those who've fallen this week, that you would restore them. We pray for the lost, that you would save them. And we pray for those in our flock who are traveling, that you would protect them. Lord, we thank you so much that we have the privilege of living here in the United States of America. We pray that you would continue to protect our country. We pray that you would give wisdom to our new president. Protect him, direct him, bless him. We pray that he will always be a friend to Israel. Lord, we ask that you would work in our lives today and that you would speak to us through your word and through the power of the Spirit of God. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. One of the big questions that most churches are asking today is how can we be relevant? How can we be a relevant church in the world in which we live? One church said, to be relevant, we must clear the way for people to come. We must let them experience great music that is music of our modern culture. We must engage the seeker with more entertainment and more interesting and enjoyable atmosphere, and we must provide people with positive information so they can be successful in life. According to many today, that's the way the church can become relevant. Use entertainment, use bands, use coffee, food, sports, lights, even dancing girls to entertain the seekers. Paul didn't believe that. He didn't teach that. And frankly, those who go to those kind of tactics are one day going to be ashamed when they get before the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no culture more godless than Crete when Paul wrote this book of Titus. There was no place that needed God-transforming power any more than the island of Crete. It was, as we've seen in the last couple of Sundays, a wild party island. It was an island filled with immoral behavior. It was an island filled with deceit. It was an island filled with crime. In fact, one of the statements made by one of Crete's own citizens said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, what do you do if you are Titus and you're living in a world like that? Where do you start? I mean, how do you begin? Paul says the answer, we're going to establish churches in every city. And the churches we're going to establish in every city will be a reverent church. A place where people can come to be taught the word of God and the doctrines of God. Now, one of the major doctrines of the church, which is being taught right now in our adult Sunday school class by Mr. Kelly, is ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church. One of the questions that he addresses in that study is, what is it that makes a church in the mind of God? And when you go through that study, you realize a church is not a church just because it has a building, and it isn't a church just because it has a bunch of people gathering together. One of the necessary ingredients in the mind of God for a church being a church is you have to have leadership. Now, to have a church, by God's classification, there must be appointed leadership. This is the one thing that separates a church from a Bible study. In a true church, there are leaders, and Paul wanted Titus to go from place to place, establish churches, and appoint leadership. It was a wild party world, and what the world needed were leaders who believed right and acted right. And by the way, both Timothy and Titus reveal, and I'm not making this up, you're going to see it in the text today, they are to be men, not women. Men are to be leaders in the church. Men are to teach the church. I know that isn't politically correct, but it is biblically, exegetically, and spiritually correct. That's the way the Word of God reveals it. And what we see here is that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to appoint stable, spiritual, qualified leaders for each church in every city on the island. Now, get this in your mind. Crete's this beautiful, tropical, Mediterranean climate island. The interior of the island has hills and mountains and trees and fertile valleys, 57 beautiful beaches. The climate is excellent. The climate grows fruit. One of the favorite things to grow on that island were grapes, which meant there's a good supply of wine. There still is. It is still known for that. It became a party island. There was plenty of money, plenty of wine, plenty of parties all over the island. It was what many would consider to be a true tropical paradise. Religiously speaking, Crete was a wild place. The Cretans claimed that their island was the birthplace of Zeus, which was the mythological Greek deity. They also said Zeus was buried somewhere on the island. Not only was there Greek mythology, but you had Jewish legalism that had infiltrated the island. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. There was also evidence of Roman deities being worshipped on the island. So you've got on this island a wild place. You have sun, sand, sin, and sex. And apparently, there were some real believers on the island. We know that from Acts chapter 2, some of these Cretans had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That had happened about 30 years before this. But they had probably trusted the Lord really and truly and had gone back to the island. They're living on the island. Now, before we move forward, let me draw just three principles from this. First of all, God can do and does do his great work in heathenistic places and heathenistic people. God's grace has the power to transform a place and a person. It can transform Crete. Secondly, one can live in a very godless place and still be a very godly person. That was the assignment to Titus and to the rest of the church for that matter. And thirdly, God does not demand relocation of his people. He demands transformation of his people. Now, Paul says in verse 5, I left you on the island of Crete, Titus, to set in order what remains. That's a rare, rare Greek word only used here. It's a word that would indicate, I want you to put in order things that are lacking, things that are wanting. In other words, I want you to straighten things out that haven't been finished yet. Those words set in order would indicate there must have been some basic church concept on the island. There must have been a few places that were calling themselves churches. In fact, the word actually means set in order further. So apparently there was some resemblance of Christianity on this island, but it wasn't producing what God or Paul wanted it to produce. And it is significant that those words set in order are middle voice. It's a middle voice verb, which would indicate, Titus, that's your job in and of yourself. God will help you, but this is your job to do. Your job is to go from city to city, establish a church, get it in order, get it lined up. Your job is to fix it. Now, the specific things that he was to set in order are not named here, but as we examine the book of Titus, we can certainly see you're supposed to set in order church order, faulty theology and doctrine, faulty attitudes about work and respect and submission. You're to teach sound doctrine to the church. All of that is your job. And as we may expect, the church had become a free-for-all, and it was in a disorganized condition. Even though some of these people had been believers for 30 years, some of the churches had been around for 30 years, it needed to be straightened out. It needed a lot of fixing if you were on this place. Now, the easy thing for Titus to have done would be get on a boat and get out of there. I mean, that would have been a lot less headache for him. But Paul says, what I want you to do is I want you to go from city to city, and there are 146 cities and villages on this island, and I want you to straighten it out with the word of God. I've left you on that island. And this church is to be a place that offers people the truth, deep knowledge of the truth, as we saw last week, and it is to be a place of reverence. I don't care how wild the world is, that's what the church is to do. That's what the church is to be. You be a place where people can come and they can take in the word of God at a deep level, and that will produce a reverence. That's the job. It's not your job to entertain people. It's not your job to sing to people, use gimmicks, and throw sneaky truth in now and then about the Lord. Your responsibility is to straighten things out in the church. And your first job, Titus, is you appoint elders in every city. Now that's a reference to the elders of a church. So Titus was to go from city to city, and he was to appoint elders. The word appoint means you have a responsibility to make appointments. You have a responsibility, just what it says, to put in place certain men. See, here's what people need to see in a wild world. They need to see men who've been transformed by the grace of God. In a wild world, they need to be able to look at men and say, you know, God has changed their lives. They were this wild and ruly bunch, and now they're dedicated to deep knowledge of the Word of God, and there's a reverence they have for the Lord. People need to see that. That's how you begin. You appoint an elder in every city, elders. By the way, that's exactly what we've done in Colorado. Exactly what we've done. That's how we started it. Dave and Candy were brought in here. We appointed them as elders because that's the biblical procedure you follow. Now, in this context, there are two different words that refer to the same office. The first is elder. The second one is overseer, which shows up in verse 7. And the word elder is used in a couple of ways. It can refer to those that are old as far as physical age, but it also can refer to those that are spiritually mature. The word overseer has to do with somebody who's a manager, has kind of a management responsibility, a superintendent responsibility. The word elder has to do with a man's spiritual condition, and the word overseer has to do with his spiritual responsibility. So Titus was to look for guys who would manage or superintend the people of God. He was to look for spiritually minded men whose lives had been changed. It was their responsibility then to manage the people of God. And in order to help Titus pick men who could straighten out the church in this wild dog party island culture, Paul gave Titus a series of qualifications that he could look for in these men. And before I look at those qualifications, we're going to tackle three today. I want to make five observations before we get into this. First of all, these qualifications have nothing whatsoever to do with a man's pre-conversion character. In other words, these have nothing to do with what a man was or a person was before they were saved. Paul said concerning his own life that prior to him believing in Christ, he had formerly lived his life in lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's what Paul said about himself. Paul said concerning the Corinthians that prior to salvation, they had been involved in some of the worst sins imaginable. He lists them at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So this has nothing to do with what a person was before they came to Christ. Secondly, these qualifications do have to do with a man's post-conversion faithfulness. A critical point of a leader is that he be found faithful and trustworthy. He has to be one who's proven himself to be reliable and faithful as a man of God. He has to demonstrate a transformed mind and life, and that's a great statement for the power of God. Thirdly, these qualifications are qualitative, not quantitative. And I want to explain what I mean by that. There's no article the before any of these qualifications listed in Titus or Timothy, for that matter. And what that means is Paul is saying this is to be the character and quality of a man's life. He's not speaking about isolated moments where he may have violated one of the qualifications. For example, when you go down to verse 7, which we'll not examine today, but when you get down to verse 7, there's a statement there that this man's not to be quick-tempered. Well, that doesn't mean the man never lost his temper. I mean, it's not saying he never got mad and lost his temper ever in life. It's saying that he is to be a man who has the character and quality of being a long-tempered rather than short-tempered man. Numerical restriction is not the intent. Quality of one's life is the intent. So the question to ask concerning each of these qualifications is, do you see in the character of the man these kinds of things exhibited? The question is not, did he ever blow it in life? The question is, when you look at this man's character and quality, does he exemplify these things? And a good example of that's the Apostle Peter. You remember when we went through the Gospel of Mark that Peter publicly denied the Lord and cursed him 3 times, and that would seem to be a clear violation of the first qualification above reproach. And yet we know from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 that not only was Peter an apostle, but he was also an elder. How do we explain that? How do we explain that he still met the qualification of being above reproach when he denied the Lord and cursed the Lord 3 times publicly? Well, the list for leaders is qualitative, not quantitative. When you look at the big picture of Peter's life, this was a solid, faithful man of God. When you look at the big picture of his life, his character was one of faithfulness to the Lord. The fourth observation I want to make is these qualifications are necessary for leadership if a church is to be blessed of the Lord. If a church is to be blessed of God, if a church is to be used by God to make an impact in a wild, godless world, it must be a place that recognizes the importance of having leaders who are striving after these qualities. It must be led by men of integrity, men who love the Lord, men who are dedicated to Jesus Christ, men who love the Word of God. And finally, these qualifications are determined before God by the individual and by observation of other leaders and people. You have to ask yourself, how would you ever know if anybody's ever qualified? All good leaders that I've ever known in my life don't think they're qualified to lead. They don't even see themselves as being qualified. They never see themselves as being good enough. So who actually determines whether one meets the criteria? Well, first and foremost is it the Lord. I'm convinced that God in his sovereignty will ultimately surface faithful men. He'll just have them surface to the top. He'll use his Holy Spirit to surface qualified men, and other people will be able to see it. And also, God will use other spiritually minded people to be able to spot that as well. That's exactly what Titus is supposed to do here. He's supposed to go from city to city and look for guys, look for men who've been transformed by the grace of God, who have stability to them, and he is to examine them and ultimately choose them to be a leader. And when God wants a man in leadership, he will overrule everything to get him in leadership, even if the man has a low opinion of himself. And a good example of that was Moses. When God chose Moses, Moses said, "I'm not your guy. I'm not a fit leader over Israel." He actually argued with God about that. He said, I'm not a good speaker. You need to choose somebody else." And God said, "Your opinion doesn't count. You're my leader. Like it or not, you're my pick." Also, I do think when God's hand is on someone, the congregation of people, of God's people who all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they'll have a sense about that. They'll know whether or not it's real. The apostles in Acts 6 asked the congregation to keep their eyes open for faithful men, which they did. And that's exactly what Titus was to do. He was to go from place to place, trust the Lord, and select elders in every single city. And he said, there are 3 qualifications I want you to look for. The first one is, I want you to look for men who are above reproach. He says in verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. Verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. Now, let's first observe, Paul does not say appoint men who are sinless. because there are no such men. What Paul says is you appoint those men who are above reproach. You look for men, and that's what this particular Greek word means. You look for men who do not have to continually be called to accountability because of some reproachful issue. In other words, Titus, you find men who aren't always having to be rebuked for something. A man who would be disqualified would be one continually having to be challenged to get his life right with the Lord. It could be some doctrinal belief or some bad behavior. He said, you look for someone that you don't always have to track down and chase down to try to get them to do what's right. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy and used the same phrase, I want you to pick men who are above reproach, Paul used a different word. That particular word that he used in regard to Timothy was one which meant pick men who've earned a good reputation. Paul's word that he uses in Timothy is you need to pick men who have a deserved reputation. So if we combine those two words that he uses to Titus and he uses to Timothy, Paul says to Titus, what I want you to do is I want you to go from city to city and I want you to look for men who've earned a good reputation as a man of God and look for men that you don't always have to challenge via some reproof to get right with God. I want you to go from city to city and look for a solid, stable man of God. If this is a true leader of God, he will maintain a lifestyle so that no one can accuse him of conduct that is not consistent with that of being a mature believer. Now, I can clearly demonstrate that this qualification beyond reproach can be earned even after one has sinned, even after salvation. That may seem shocking, but it's true. King David used this word above reproach concerning himself, and he used it in 2 Samuel 22. In that particular passage of Scripture, in the Septuagint, the Greek word that David used is the same word used by Timothy. And this word was used of David long after his sin with Bathsheba. So what that tells us is, even if a believer had failed over a long period of time, he could earn a good reputation, he could earn a good testimony that would be above reproach. I also know in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul uses both the words that Titus and Timothy use, translated above reproach, to teach the Colossians concerning their new status with God. And in that context in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, you Colossians were formerly alienated from God, you were hostile in your minds, and you were engaged in evil deeds. But then he says, now you're above reproach. So Paul is not telling Titus you have to go around Crete and find some perfect man because you aren't going to find one on that island or any place else for that matter. He's telling him you need to go and you need to look for men who have earned a reputation, a good reputation, of being a faithful man of God. You don't have to continually rebuke him or challenge him to get his life in order for the Lord. That's qualification number one. Qualification number two, you need to appoint men who have the character and quality of being a one-woman man. They need to be one-woman men. To this day, it's not uncommon on the island of Crete for married men to have mistresses. If you read contemporary articles about the island of Crete and life on the island of Crete, in some cases on the island of Crete, it's almost considered a badge of honor if some older man with a wife has a younger woman as mistress, and he goes to towns and taverns and sits there with her. That was the world in which Titus was in. So Paul said, you need to be choosing men who are one woman men. Now the words don't actually read husband of one wife. That's where the problem has come. The Greek word literally means mias gynaikos aner, which is a man of one woman or a one-woman man. This is a qualification that has been the subject of all kinds of opinions, all kinds of interpretations, most of which are not based on what the Greek text actually says. And as an exegetical Bible expositor, I take a real strict view of what the words actually say. And my conclusion is most opinions about this phrase are based on views that men cannot grammatically prove. I've come across 10 opinions of what this phrase means. Some have said it means a man who's a leader cannot be a polygamist. Can't have a bunch of wives. John Calvin took that position. Some have said that a man who's a leader must be married. He must be married. That's what it means. You must have a wife. Some have said it means that a man who's a leader must be celibate and he can't be married. Some have said it means he must be married to the church. Some have said it means a man who's a leader must not remarry after his first wife dies. Some have said what it means is a man who's a leader must never have been involved in any immoral behavior ever. Some who have interpreted this say that a man who's a leader must never have been divorced at any time. Some say it means he must never have been divorced after he was saved. Some say it means he must not be remarried after he has been divorced. And then many believe it means he must be a one-woman man, that is, not a womanizer, not promiscuous. Now, when it comes to polygamy, it is uncertain if it was even an issue on the island of Crete. Certainly, if you say a man must be a one-woman man, that would overrule polygamy. As far as a leader having to be married, there's no evidence that Timothy was married. There's no evidence that Titus was married. There's no evidence at this time that Paul was married. Furthermore, Paul doesn't say a man must be married. It doesn't even use the word. The Greek verb for marriage is gambao, and he doesn't use that word at all. As far as a leader being married to the church and being celibate, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say a man must be married to the church. The word for church is ecclesia. It's nowhere to be found in the text. As far as a man remarrying after his first wife dies, there's no hint anywhere that Paul meant that. The word death, thanatos, is nowhere to be seen in the text either. So guys are just making up stuff as far as I'm concerned. As far as men never having been involved in immoral behavior ever in his life, well, that doesn't stack up either because some of the Corinthians had been involved in a lot of immoral stuff. Peter and Paul alluded to the fact in Ephesians and 1 Peter that they sowed some wild oats in their lifetime. As far as the no divorce interpretation, that's refuted by one simple question. If Paul meant that a leader should not be divorced, why didn't he just say that? He knew the word of divorce, aphēmi in Greek. That word doesn't show up in this text either. You know, not too long ago, I was in a discussion with a minister who said he had his own view on this about divorce. His mentor was Dr. Howard Sugden of Lansing, Michigan. Dr. Sugden agrees with our interpretation of this church. And Dr. Sugden didn't agree with this guy. He said, you know, I have my own view, even though you and Dr. Sugden wouldn't agree with me. I said, you know what's wrong with your view? He goes, no, I don't. I said, you can't support it from the words written in the text. Your opinion does not square with what Paul actually wrote down because he does not say that. And he sat there in total silence. I said, do you think Paul was the kind of man who would cover in some mystical language what he meant? Don't you think he would say just exactly what he meant? Don't you think he would state what he wants to say on this point? The man sat there in total silence. The great Greek scholar H.A.W. Meyer made an interesting historical observation. He said, of all of the interpretations that started saying that a man should never be remarried or a man could never have been divorced, he said that appeared in the second and third centuries when there seemed to be what he said an asceticism that was moving things away from a non-Pauline direction. Actually, there's only one interpretation that the Greek words fit. And there's only one interpretation that the historical context fits. And that is a man who is going to be a leader on the island of Crete or anywhere else for that matter must be a one-woman man. He cannot be a womanizer. And it's interesting that the noun man is the one that really stresses gender, which is telling us that the leader is to be a man. And Crete was a wild party island, and there were a lot of parties and a lot of girls on the island, a lot of beaches, and you get a bunch of males and females together in that kind of environment with a bunch of drinking, and as one writer said, boys will be boys. Well, Paul is saying boys are not going to be boys and be a leader for God. If you're going to be a leader in the church, you cannot be out chasing women. You can't be sexually promiscuous. You cannot, as Dr. Meyer said, be living an immoral life. If one is married, he needs to be faithful to his wife. If one is not married, he cannot be some Don Juan womanizer. Paul describes in Romans 13 what the world was like when he says, don't be involved in carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality. I mean, that's what was dominating the world. It's certainly what was dominating the island of Crete. And it's important that leaders understand when it comes to this issue, they need to be one woman men and no funny business. One minister said he knew of a man who'd been married to one woman, but he was addicted to pornography. But he'd run around telling people, I'm married to one woman. Well, he missed the criteria of being a leader in the church because in his mind and in his heart, he wasn't married to his wife. He's married to porn. And when it was found out, he was removed from the board because he was not really a one-woman man. Perhaps the most famous minister's story of a man who should have never been a leader in the history of the church was Henry Ward Beecher in the 1800s. In fact, in Brooklyn, New York, there's a statue of him to this day because people consider him to be a great minister. Beecher was married to one woman his entire life. But he was not a one-woman man. In fact, there was an article written about him called Preacher Beecher, a Sex-Crazed Creature. He had several known extramarital affairs. According to historian Barry Wirth, it was standard gossip that Beecher preaches to 7 or 8 of his mistresses every Sunday night. That man, who's honored in Brooklyn as being a great minister, should have never been a minister. It's not the kind of man you select on the island of Crete. It's not the kind of man you select for any church. On the island of Crete, a man who was not a womanizer would make a wonderful statement for the grace of God. I mean, when people would look at a man on that wild island and say, you know, that guy's dedicated to his wife. You can't find him out prowling around after women. That would make a wonderful statement for the grace of God. So he says to Titus, you appoint leaders in the church who are one women men. And you know, we're getting to a point where we're living in a sex-crazed world now, too. So if you're faithful to your wife, you do stand out. Even to this day, you do stand out. Titus was to find men like that. He said, that's the kind of man you want leading a church. Men who are not sexually promiscuous, whether married or not. I heard a great message preached by Dr. Chuck Swindoll, who told a story of a time when he was in a class and he was being lectured by a missionary, and I think it was a missionary. And anyway, he said, people, there are 4 things that will ruin you. 4 things that will ruin you if you don't keep these things in proper check. As a believer, it'll ruin your life, it'll ruin your ministry, it will ruin your effectiveness. You won't be used by God for much of anything. Number one is silver. Love silver. Number 2 is self. Love yourself. Number 3 is sloth. Don't do your work. And number 4 is sex. There are people who will throw away ministries for 20 minutes of emotional pleasure. And what he said is, don't let 10 or 20 minutes of emotion give you a lifetime of regret. What Paul said on that island of Crete is, Titus, you find men who are not out there involved in, as it were, catting around. You find men who are faithful men of God, who have stability to them, who are loyal to their wives if they're married. If they're not married, they can't be womanizers chasing women. You find those kinds of men, and you appoint them as leaders in the church. The third qualification is appoint those who have faithful children. He says in verse 6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, this qualification is one that assumes the children are in the home. In fact, the the word children actually refers to younger children as opposed to the older children. Later in this very book, we'll see younger men and younger women. Those are different words. So as near as I can determine, when you're looking for a man who has young children in the home, you look for three little attributes. Number one, those children are to have a continual faith. What I understand that to mean, since you can't force children to have faith, is they need to be continually admonished to have the character and quality of faith in Jesus Christ, true to the Word of God and true to the worship of God. They can't be worshiping Zeus. You can't have your teenage children going out somewhere worshiping false deity. You need to have them, not have them going to places of false religion. They need to be under the Word of God and hearing the truth of God. They need to be children of faith. Secondly, they must not be accused of dissipation. What that means is you don't allow your children to just live riotously as they live in your home. You don't support your children if they're in your home. If you do, if you support your children who are living a wild life and you're supporting it in your home, you're not qualified to lead. As one writer said, what this challenges a parent to do while those children are in their home is keep them under control. You don't let them run wild. And thirdly, the children must not be accused of continual rebellion. It's an interesting word, that word rebellion. They can't be always getting in trouble with the law. You demand that your children respect authority. You demand that your children submit to authority. You can't be tolerating one of your children out constantly disobeying the law. And as I understand this, as long as the children are in the home, once they leave the home, you have no say in it. Once they leave the home, they're gone. But while they're in the home, the leader is to see to it that those children don't run wild. They're to be brought up in the things of the faith. They're not to be permitted to run wild. They are not to be in the home and supported if they live a life of rebellion. That's not leadership material. If you're allowing a child to live in the home and they're in rebellion and you're supporting them, that's not the mark of a leader. In other words, a man is to be an example, to show people he's serious about the things of God. Now you see, you're on an island of Crete where parents are letting their kids go to the beaches and do everything. I mean, those kids were just running wild. It was a party life. Paul said to Titus, you go from city to city, you find men who don't operate like that. You find men who love the Lord, men who've earned a good reputation, men who are faithful to their wives, men who are seeing to it that those children in his home are taught to respect authority and they're taught to respect and conduct themselves in a way that is not rebellious. And when you spot a guy like that, you put him in leadership because that will start a church that God will bless in a wild world like Crete. You know, this book really does say God can do great things with people who have blown it in life. God can use people greatly who've blown it in life if they're willing to come to terms with their sin, if they're willing to come to terms with the Word of God, and if they're willing to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ that encourages him to take more and more control of them. And if you'll do that, he'll do great things with you. He did it in Crete. He'll do it with you. Let's pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, this would be a wonderful morning for you to settle that issue. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by anything we've done because we've all sinned. That's the truth. And that's why Christ came into this world. And if you will believe in him, you will have everlasting life. So right now where you sit, just invite him into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you so much for the precious Word of God. We thank you for the Church of God. We thank you for this church. And we thank you for how you've used this church and what you're doing with this church, Lord. But I pray that we would be serious about these things because you're serious about them. We realize, Lord, that it's possible to have your blessings, but if you don't stay on top of things, if you don't stay disciplined and sharp, You can lose the blessings of God. I pray that would never be true for myself or for any of the leaders of this church or for this flock, for that matter. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.